In 1988, Robert Fulghum took the world by storm with a simple claim that he turned into a bestseller. All I really need to know, I learned in kindergarten. Millions and millions of copies were sold, and for a while, a whole cottage industry rose up around it, including calendars and parenting books. Something about Fulghum's folksy wisdom caught people's imagination and their nostalgia for the simplicity that kindergarten evokes. Here's a few of the things that Fulghum says he learned in kindergarten. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic. Hold hands and stick together. I was reminded of Fulghum's list this week as I read these verses from the 12th chapter of Romans. Paul's list of proper Christian behavior reads an awful lot like a list of rules that might be taped to the classroom wall. It sounds like something that you might or should have learned in kindergarten. But what I find interesting about both of these lists is that however much we may agree and nod our heads and even strive to fulfill them, it doesn't take long before you realize that we clearly did not learn everything we needed in kindergarten, or for that matter, from Jesus or Paul. Our world is a mess, and it's often our fault, which is maybe why we need these lists in the first place. The heading in my Bible for these verses says, Marks of the True Christian. But if this is a list of the things that Christians must do, I will be the first to admit that I am failing at most of them. It is an incredibly demanding list. And forget about the list. Take just one example. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Who among us can look at the life that we have led in the past days or weeks or months or even since we've gotten up this morning and read this command and think, bless the people who have done me wrong. Yep, I've got that one covered. To achieve any one of the things on this list is remarkable. To think that we must achieve them all is intimidating, if not ridiculous. So if being a Christian means keeping this whole list, then how would we even get started? Can we expect maybe to master one or two in a lifetime? Probably not. So why torture ourselves? And it's not like this is the only list like this in the New Testament. There are lists like this all over the place. Reading through these lists may lead some of us to conclude that if we'd known what we were getting ourselves into, we might not have signed up in the first place. What is Paul trying to do? The key to understanding this passage, I think, is to know why Paul wrote it in the first place. The answer is found a few verses back. Do not be conformed to this world, he writes, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So this isn't a list of the things that you can't possibly change. This isn't a catalog of all the ways in which you have failed so far. This isn't a list of demands that must first be met if you want to be a Christian. This is Paul's letter of encouragement. It is an invitation to a better life. An invitation that is possible, Paul believes, because of the love of God, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, because of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Paul is writing in response to the grace of Jesus Christ, the one who came to challenge all our assumptions about what is possible and what is achievable, or where the limits of goodness can be found. And when we begin to hear Paul's message in light of grace, in light of Jesus Christ, in light of the gift of the Spirit, we are freed from the guilt of dwelling on our failures because we know that God accepts us. Because we know that we are a new creation. We are forgiven. We are free. And yet this fact is not an invitation to laziness. It is not an invitation to abandon the challenges of life. It is a declaration that we must live with the tension between accepting that life is full of challenges and being filled with a yearning to overcome them, confident that with God all things are possible. And that makes all the difference in the world. This is perhaps the defining challenge of the Christian life, to live in response to the grace of God, to live not motivated by fear or shame or anxiety, but to live grace-filled lives. Paul begins chapter 12 with words that signal a transition in the overall direction of his letter to the Romans. He writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God." In other words, of all you learn here, remember this the best. And then Paul begins his utterly exhausting catalog of the Christian moral code, a kind of laundry list of ethical living. All of the great Christian virtues are there: love, hope, joy, peace, patience. But there is at least one organizing principle, one element of unity that holds all of these instructions together. Love one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live peaceably with all. Did you catch the theme running through the list? All of these commands, it seems, concern how we are to live with one another. Paul might have included, don't hurt each other. Clean up your mess. Hold hands. Stick together. For Paul, and for our kindergarten teachers, the most important lessons have to do with how we live together. These verses are neatly divided into two sections. The first focuses on life within the community of faith. The second centers on how Christians are to live and to be out there in the world, beyond the walls of the church. Both provide powerful, timely direction for Christians who live as the Roman church did in a time of deep division in the church and uncertainty in the surrounding world. You see, to be a Christian in Rome was to be part of a brand new religious movement, one that was comprised of an equal number of Jews and Gentiles. Though it began as an entirely Jewish movement, by the time this new movement had reached the huge imperial city of Rome, there had been many new converts from Roman, imperial, and pagan religions. In Rome and in cities throughout the empire, this caused controversy. Who was to be included in this new community? All of Paul's churches wrestled with this question. To the congregation in Galatia, Paul wrote so eloquently, "There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Jesus Christ." In Rome, Paul urges the Christians to live as one united community in genuine love and mutual affection, with joy and hope and patience in suffering. Paul's message is to care for one another, to pray for one another, to talk to one another, and perhaps most importantly, to listen to one another. Paul believed that a united Christian community provided the boldest witness to the world of the truth of the gospel. In the second section of the passage, Paul turns his attention to how Christians are to live with others in the wide world. And although the context is different, the content of his message is the same, with its emphasis on the importance of love and joy and peace, even in the midst of persecution and suffering. Paul urges the Christians in Rome to act in ways that are countercultural in the imperial culture of the day, where strength and power were the most important values. In a context of persecution, Paul advocates blessing one's persecutors and living peaceably with all. In a culture of honor and shame, he commands the Roman Christians to be humble and to associate with the lowly. In an era of warfare and vengeance, he requires forgiveness. According to Paul, the world has been turned upside down by the radical love of God in Jesus Christ. So the way that the church changes the world is by demonstrating in its own life the power of the gospel. By living out with integrity and dedication the high calling we have received from God, we show what the world what is possible. When we love genuinely, when we rejoice in hope, when we are patient in suffering and persevere in prayer, when we extend hospitality to others and live peaceably with all, we live out the promises of the kingdom of God. And then the world looks at the joy and love and hope that is found in the church and asks about its source. And our job is to be ready to show them, ready to tell them. Many of us are here today because someone, somewhere along the way, showed us. And we wanted to experience it for ourselves. In them, we saw the good life for which we also had longed. We all know how it feels. It feels like giving of yourself for the benefit of others. It feels like the power of letting go of your stranglehold on possessions and your anxiety about the future and trusting God to be in control. It feels like knowing that you are in the place that God intends for you to be. Have you felt that? Have you felt that right here at Glenshaw Presbyterian Church? With close friends and family? Have you felt it holding a newborn child or the hand of an elderly friend? Have you felt it surrounded by the goodness of God's creation or the beauty of music? Have you felt it when you are simply at home in the world? The good one. A gift of the Spirit that comes to us even in the hardest moments. That's what's at the heart of Paul's message. That's the invitation buried within this seemingly impossible list. And our job is to be ready to show them, to extend the invitation, to point to the source of our joy and love and hope and peace, to give our testimony. Tom Long tells the story of a woman whom he saw share her testimony in front of her church. The woman was a dancer in a professional ballet company. And when she spoke, it was clear that she was more comfortable as a dancer than as a speaker. She spoke hesitantly and haltingly. She explained that she was raised in the church. She pointed to the baptismal font and said that she was baptized as an infant right in that very font. She did not remember this, of course, but she said that her father was very proud of that moment, that when she was a little girl, he would often tell her of the Sunday that she was baptized. He would describe the baptismal dress that she wore. He would remember what hymns were sung and what the minister said in the sermon. And he always ended the story by clapping his hands together and exclaiming, "Oh, sweetheart, the Holy Spirit was in the church that day." She said that as a child, she would go to worship on Sunday with her parents and would wonder, "Where is the Holy Spirit in this church?" She would look at the brass organ pipes, at the rafters in the ceiling, and at the stained glass windows, and she would wonder, is that where the Holy Spirit is in the church? Then she paused for a moment, and everybody in the room leaned forward to hear what she would say next. "As many of you know," she continued, "I lost both of my parents to cancer in the same week, a terrible week, last winter. During that awful week, on a dark Wednesday afternoon, I was driving home from visiting my parents in the hospital when I passed by the church. I felt an intense need to pray, so I came into the church and sat in one of the back pews and began to pray. The church was dark, and in the shadows I prayed and poured out my grief to God and cried from the bottom of my heart. Some of the women of the church were in the kitchen preparing a meal for a church meeting, and they saw me praying and knew what was happening in my life. They took off their aprons, came and sat beside me in the pew, held my hand, and prayed with me. It was then," the young woman said, "that I knew where the Holy Spirit was in this church." The good life, according to Robert Fulghum, is to take a nap every day, clean up your mess, and not hurt each other. The good life, according to the Apostle Paul, is to live in a community of love with one another, grounded in God's grace, empowered by God's Spirit. Of all you learn here, remember this the best. Thanks be to God.